But it is good to see you, and I hope that you've had a good day, that all is going well for you. Tonight we have another one of our words before us, one of those words that is not frequent in our vocabularies. We have been looking at concepts that have to do with salvation. And we've focused upon words like justification, propitiation, redemption, words that, as I said, have salvation at their core. Tonight is another one of those such words, one that we don't often use on a regular basis. It is the word atonement. And it's taken from a Hebrew word. The word is kaper. It has a meaning. If you look it up in the original, it means to appease or to make amends or to make good, to make atonement. Figuratively, it is a word that means to make over or to cover over, excuse me. But our English word, atonement, comes from something else. It comes from the Anglo-Saxon background. And you've heard this used in a sermon, I'm sure. At one ment. Where you break it up, at slash one slash ment. And what that means when you put it together, it is the process of bringing together those who are estranged as far as unity is concerned. The word is found only in the Old Testament. There's one time, it's not called atonement, but there is a Greek word used for it in the New Testament, but it's found 94 times in the Old Testament. 80 of those times are in the three books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The remainder of it are those who are scattered throughout the Old Testament. But tonight, what I hope to share with you is that the focus of atonement is the cross. So if you get nothing else out of anything I say tonight, just remember that the focus of our atonement is in the cross of Christ. Why do we need atonement? Have you ever stopped to ask that question? Well, there are at least three reasons I can think of. One of those is what we call the universality of sin. Solomon, King Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, there in 1 Kings chapter 8, if you look down in verse 46, in his prayer to God, he said, "There is no man who does not sin." And that is true. There is none who do not sin. Matter of fact, David reinforced that in the Psalms, Psalm 14, verse 3. David said there is no one who does good, not even one. And then again, Solomon, if you look over in Ecclesiastes, there in chapter 7, verse 20, Solomon would write these words, "There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good," he said, "and does not sin." Jesus told the rich young ruler, "There is no one good except God." And then again in Romans 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul spoke those words that we've heard over and over again, and that is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, first of all, why do we need atonement? We need atonement because the truth is, sin is a universal problem. Every single one of us in this room have been affected by it. Everyone outside these doors have been affected by it. But there's a second reason that we need atonement, and that is because of the seriousness of that sin. Sin is not something, I'm afraid that people have a tendency too often today to treat sin lightly. But folks, it's not something that we can do that with. Sin is very important, very serious when it comes to how it affects us. God has a strong aversion to sin. As a matter of fact, the prophet Habakkuk, and we've already looked at this passage in one of our other words, he says there in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor or with approval." Sin separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, there in verse 2, one of the things that the prophet Isaiah had to say is that your iniquities have made a separation, he said, between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Or another passage, this is from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. There, what Solomon says is, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." So sin separates us from God. It keeps God from being a part of our lives. Paul put it this way. in Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 21. He said that we were, this is before Christ, he says, we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. So all of this alienates us from God, and because of this, there awaits for that unrepentant sinner something that the Hebrew writer over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, called a terrifying expectation of judgment. And he said, and the fury of a fire that will consume its adversaries. So we need atonement because sin is so serious and because all of us are affected by it. But we also need atonement for one other reason, and that is that we are unable to deal with sin in and of ourselves. We can't fix our problem. You know, one of the things we cannot do, have you ever seen a child that has been caught in a wrong? Or maybe they've done something and you haven't yet learned about it, but they know about it, and what do? They try to hide. What is it? If they ever broke something, they try to make it look like it's not broke. Maybe they glue it back together. But they try to hide the wrong they've done. Well, we're no different as adults. And yet, one of the things that Moses said over in Numbers 32, verse 23, is your sin will find you out. You see, we cannot hide our sin from God. And we ourselves cannot cleanse ourselves of our sin. Solomon understood that. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, he said, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? And the answer to that question is, nobody can say that. Nobody can declare that they have cleansed themselves from their own sin. We are unable to keep the law of the old covenant purely enough so that we might find ourselves justified in God's sight. That's one of the things that Paul brought out in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and then again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. So if we are to depend upon ourselves to try to get ourselves out of our sin mess, folks, we can't do it. We'll fail. So there are three reasons that we need atonement. Number one, sin is a universal problem. All of us sin. Number two, sin is something that is very serious before God. He cannot have a part of our lives. And number three, we can't do anything about it on our own. So somebody has to do something for us. That's where atonement comes in. But how do we obtain atonement? Well, truth is, God alone is the one who provides the way. We cannot have atonement apart from God's doing. If you go back to the Old Testament, we find that atonement was obtained through the offering of sacrifices. But even with that, God is the one that made the stipulation when it came to the blood of that sacrifice. If you look in Leviticus chapter 17, there in verse 11, listen to what he says. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. God says the life of that animal is in the blood of that animal, that atonement, that sacrifice. And I have given you that in order that you might make atonement for your souls upon the altar. Folks, atonement was granted not because of any inherent value within the victim or that which was being sacrificed. Atonement was granted because God chose that as the way for us to secure that atonement. He is the one that decided, this is the way that I will allow their sin to be covered over. Remember, that's one of the meanings. This is the way I will allow my wrath to be appeased. It is through the atonement that is made possible through the sacrifice of these animals. But even with that, there were certain requirements that was placed upon or were placed upon those sacrifices that were brought to God and offered in order to bring about that atonement. One of those is that of necessity it had to be perfect. You'll read time and again when it comes to the sacrifices that God wanted them to offer an animal that was without spot, without blemish. Don't bring me your imperfect animals. Don't bring me an animal that is limping or an animal that is blind in one eye, or you could name off the various defects that might have occurred within either their flocks or their herds. And God says, I don't want that. No, the animal had to be perfect, unblemished. But secondly, that victim, that animal that was being sacrificed, had to cost them something. God didn't want it if it didn't cost the person that was giving it. Atonement, folks, is not cheap. And that is a lesson that God has wanted His people to learn down through history. Atonement comes at a price. And then thirdly, when it came to the sacrifice, it required the death of the victim. Whether it was a young bullock, a goat, a lamb, whatever was being offered, that animal had to die. The throat was slit, the blood was drained, and it was offered upon the altar for the sin of the individual. And God graciously permitted the death of that animal to serve as a substitute for the death of the sinner. You see, in all reality, the sinner deserved to die. And yet God allowed for the animal to die in the sinner's place. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Hebrew writer would bring out this point. He says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, he said, there is no forgiveness. So the only way that forgiveness was made possible according to the way that God set things up is that there had to be the shedding of blood. Something, someone had to die. So that brings us to how atonement is made possible for you and I tonight. It's only through the cross. There is no other way for any of us in this room or outside this room to have our sins atoned for, to be reconciled back to God, to make it so that our God's wrath is appeased and that our sins are covered over. And the cross is the central focal point, if you will, of this concept of atonement. If you go to the Old Testament, everything before the cross is pointing to the cross. If you go to the New Testament after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, everything after the cross points back to the cross. It all is focused upon the cross because, you see, the cross is where God brings atonement to bear in our lives based upon what His Son did upon that cross. But what is it about the cross that makes atonement so visible to us tonight? First of all, it's in the cross that we truly see God's love for mankind. It's revealed at the cross. Down at the cross where my Savior died. We sing about that, don't we? Because it's at the cross that we first saw the light. It's at the cross that our sins are taken away. Atonement proceeds from the love of God, and the cross shows us the love of the Father as well as the love of the Son for each one of us here tonight. And Paul explains it best. If you look in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says that God demonstrates His own love in what? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the love of God that allowed His Son to die on our behalf. And Jesus even told Nicodemus, we've heard it over and over again, and maybe sometimes hearing it so often, we neglect to really internalize the meaning of the words, but Jesus is the one that said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. It is God's love that is seen in the cross. And the death of Christ was no accident. No, it was rooted in the compelling necessity that God placed upon it. And it's because of that that we see in that fateful night there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying. What did He pray for? Let this cup pass from me. But then what did He say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine, yours be done. And it was God's will that His Son die, because God knew that is the only way that any one of us here tonight could be reconciled back to God, that our sins could be atoned for, that the wrath of God could be appeased. In Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 2, verse 9, one of the things that the writer there says is that it was by the grace of God that Christ tasted of death for everyone. You see, the cross is evidence of God's love for us. It's where atonement came to bear. But the cross is also something else. The cross is that sacrificial aspect of our Lord's death. And it's on the cross that that sacrificial aspect is made so very clear. Jesus did not die. I want to make this clear. Jesus did not die simply because certain wicked men rose up against him. He did not die simply because his enemies conspired against him and he was unable to do anything about it. He died because he chose to die. He died in order to be a sacrifice for us. And as Paul would say in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. That's why he died. For our sin. For our transgressions. And if you look at what Jesus says at the institution of the Lord's Supper, there in Matthew 26, verse 28, as he's talking about the blood, he says that his blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It was God's plan that this would take place. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, after he sat down at the right hand of God after he had made purification for sin. You see, all of these passages are bringing out the idea that his sacrificial death was necessary in order for us to have our sins atoned for. He himself, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree or on the cross. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins. Remember that word? He is that atoning sacrifice, because that's what the word means. Even when Jesus referred to his own blood, he referred to it as the blood of the covenant, because he was pointing back to those sacrificial rites that brought about the ratification, if you will, of the covenant. Paul tells us over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that Christ loved us, and as he said, he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, that's what the Old Testament sacrifices were meant to do, to be offered up to God as a fragrant aroma. And yet all of this is for us. Perhaps nowhere better is it put than in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Because there what Paul writes is that Christ is our Passover, or he is our Passover, who he, as he says, has been sacrificed. Peter describes that sacrifice. If you look over in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 19, Peter speaks of the precious blood of Christ, and he says, like a lamb without blemish or spot. But perhaps there's nowhere better that it's said than when Jesus is recognized by John the Baptist as he's walking by one day, and John identifies him as, in John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Folks, he is that sacrifice on our behalf. But it's in the cross that he becomes and is our representative. Jesus died specifically for each one of us. He died to represent us. He was our representative as he hung upon that cross. As I said earlier, when we think about sin, every one of us deserves to die for the sins that we have committed in our lives. We deserve to be punished for our sin. But Jesus became our representative when he went to the cross. And it's put this way by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul makes the statement that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for us. And you know, it means a great deal when you stop and you say in your own heart, Jesus died for me. He died for me. It's easy to say he died for the church. He died for the world. But narrow it down just a moment. He died for me. He died for my wife. He died for my sons. He died for my daughter. He died for my grandchildren. He died for, and you can just go on down the road with that one. He died for each one of us. And when John speaks of Christ as our advocate with the Father, there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, what he is saying is that he is our representative before our Father. The book of Hebrews constantly is referring to Jesus as our great high priest. Well, the purpose of a high priest, even in the old covenant, was that he represented the people before God. And Jesus has gone through that veil. He sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he does so as our representative. He appeals to God on our behalf. And all of that is made possible by the cross. But then, lastly, I would like to share this with you. It is at the cross that an adequate substitution was made possible. There had to be a great ransom paid for us. It had to be a substitution on our behalf that was fitting. Because as the Hebrew writer says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. An animal does not know why it is being slaughtered. It does not understand the concept of sin. It does not know that its life is being given for another. And not only that, it has not lived a life that can be called worthy of being sacrificed to take the place of a human life. The only one that could take our place, the only one that could be a fitting substitute, had to be someone who was perfectly righteous, who was perfectly holy, who had no sin. And the only one who fits that bill anywhere throughout history is Jesus Christ. Folks, he was the only one that could serve as your substitute. Jesus said it himself. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." He said, "I came to pay that ransom price." And the general thought of that passage, as you look at what Jesus is saying there, is that men should die. We should be the ones who die, but Christ died in our place. He died instead so that we no longer have to die. And the point of all of that is, he was our substitute. Isaiah 53 brings it out. Go back and look and just start reading, but look specifically at verse 5. You'll remember these words. "He was pierced for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for what? Our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You see, he became our substitute as he took on all that was due us. And there is no other way to explain when you look at the agony that our Lord experienced there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is no other way to explain it than the way that Paul explains it. Paul grounds it in something that he says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 21, and that is this, that God made him, he made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And maybe when we take that in, it helps us understand just a little bit better the agony that Jesus experienced there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because, folks, many people have faced death. But no one has gone to death knowing that they are taking upon themselves the sins of all mankind. And the wrath of God. But Jesus did. You see, in his death, he took our place. And maybe, just maybe, it helps us better to understand that cry of abandonment from the cross when he cried out, "My God! My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because he became our substitute. But it is substitution which stands behind Paul's statement that he makes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, that Christ gave himself as a ransom for many. He paid the price. Young people often sing the song, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Christ Jesus took my sins away. I couldn't never pay that price. He paid it for me." Folks, this is atonement. When you want to know what atonement is, and there is so much more, but I knew I didn't have time to share it all with you tonight, or I'd have been like Paul preaching till midnight. But this is atonement. We are sinners, and we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do on our own to deal with our sin. And we deserve the punishment that fits our crimes. But Christ Jesus took our place. Through his death upon the cross, he paid the ransom price for our sins. He reconciled us back to the Father. He covered our sins with his blood. He appeased the wrath of God. All of these things are wrapped up in this idea of atonement. And without him, you and I have no way to the Father. But the question tonight is, have you made use of that atonement? Has the blood of Christ covered your sins and appeased God's wrath on your behalf? Because if you're still walking around in your sin, if you have not yet been buried with Christ in baptism, then the wrath of God is what awaits you, and a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that cannot be quenched. And I don't wish that upon even the worst of my enemies. I ask you, if you have not made use of the atonement, if you've not accepted this gift of God's divine grace, why not do so tonight while you still have time? Our song says, "Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to rest." He's calling you to come to him, to take up his yoke. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you'll find rest to your souls with him. Will you not come? Right now, as together we stand and sing.